Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
All right, we are in Acts chapter 15 this morning. Acts chapter 15. As you're turning over that way or scrolling down that way, you know, I don't know about you, but over the last year, you probably heard the term herd immunity a few times. Herd immunity. And literally in a viral sense, it's a form of indirect protection from infectious diseases that occurs when a sufficient percentage of the population becomes immune to an infection, whether that's through vaccination or previous infection, thereby reducing the likelihood of infection for individuals who lack the immunity. Now, in social terms, it's used to mean that we learn either through direct instruction or by social pressure and conform to a social norm in order to give a desired outcome of behavior. For instance, most of you grew up in a house. I guess I could leave it right there. Most of you grew up in a house where it's okay if you, you know the rules about, you know, what is permissible. So some houses, some of you grew up in a house where it's okay to go into mom and dad's bedroom, even if they're not home. You're just okay for you to walk in there. Others of you know growing up that if you walk into mom and dad's bedroom without them present, that you're in for a whooping. Right? I mean, it's just the reality is different households have different rules about that. Some of you grew up in the home where it was okay to graze. You just, if you got hungry, you went into the fridge, opened it up, you got out your carrots, your apples, your whatever, you know, and you could just were free to snack on whatever you found there. Others, you grew up a little more formal, and you do not go into the fridge and grab something because it might be part of the planned dinner, or it might be, you know, in my house, it was like, my mom was like, no, you don't go in there and graze. You go outside and do something productive. You don't need to stay in here and eat. And so in my house, you didn't go and just rummage through the fridge unless you had permission. And you know, and then you just stayed outside until the lights came on, right? You know, you weren't welcome in the house until they were ready to have you back in the house. And, you know, it was love. Anyhow, others of you, you know, maybe you grew up in a house where if you opened the freezer and found dessert, it was yours. You know, you just little boxes of Little Debbie cakes, things like that. Others of you grew up in a house where if there was dessert in the freezer, if you touched it, your life was in peril. I mean, if you touched it, it meant that company was coming over and you don't eat the dessert. That we just kept dessert, I know, for a certain amount of just certain things were kept in the freezer specifically for surprise company because you didn't want to ever catch my mom off guard without having something to serve people. She loved to entertain, and her house was always neat as a pin. And so, you know, you didn't make a mess in the living room, or you would be, you know, cleaning the house for days. It was just the rule, you don't make a mess. And so my kids grew up where they were always free to make a mess in the living room, partly, I guess, out of rebellion on my part. You may have grown up in a house where straight A's were expected. Nothing else would do. You may have grown up in a house where C's get degrees and that will do. But the chances are that when it came to most of the rules in your household, not all, but most of them, those things were not communicated directly. It's not like they walked in and said, well, son, you've reached the age of accountability now. Sit down. Here's the rule book, boom, of what we do in our family. Don't violate any of those things. Now, in truth is, if we wrote all those things down, it probably would look like a big law book or something like that. But those things were always communicated in subtle and sometimes less than subtle ways. You just know that living among that family, there is a herd mentality, immunity that builds because you just don't want to get in pain. You don't want to get out of line. And so you have this way of communicating these things and you don't realize how much is unspoken until you adopt a 7-year-old little girl from another country. So my family, we adopted Emma. She was almost seven and a half years old when she came into our house. And I realized shortly after she arrived in our house how much was uncommunicated. In other words, we never said those things, but I could hear the things my kids were telling her. I was looking at the things I was expecting her to do. And when she would do things like go open something or get into something that she wasn't supposed to, I was like, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then I realized that, first of all, she didn't even speak the language I was speaking, number one. Number two, that there was a set of expectations that had been communicated over and over again. And then as I listened to my children, especially my eldest, who was 10 years her senior and who is a rule follower to this day, she's protecting your taxes, just by the way. Anyhow, he was the rule follower to the nth degree. And so I would hear him tell her the rules. And sometimes I was like, that is not the rule. There is no such rule. That is a Tyler rule. That is not a dad rule. You've made that up because that's the way he wants things to be lined right out. On the other hand, if I heard Matthew, the youngest next to her, tell the rules, I'd always say, no, there is a rule that says you don't do that. But, anyhow, there was interpretation that, across the spectrum. But overall, there were numerous things that I could see. It didn't take long for the siblings around her to make sure that they communicated those things. But it was important that we recognize that a lot of times she just didn't know because we hadn't said it to her. Now, as a pastor, one of the things I have realized along the way is that, there are a lot of older siblings communicating things to people all the time. So one of the deals that we deal with all the time is, regardless of what we try to do in terms of pastoring, no matter how hard I try to teach the main and the plain, oftentimes people get a little bit different message. And sometimes they get a lot different message from an older sibling. And we need to adjust and correct that with good, direct teaching. Today we're looking at Acts chapter 15. We're going to take a look in here and talk about how that the church was going through its transition and some of the things that were being passed off from one generation of the church to the next. So open your Bibles, if you will, or scroll down in your app to Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is my very favorite translation because you're reading it. Let's take a look here. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, you can add in to Antioch of Syria, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and how after much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. From what ancient generations Moses has had, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barnabas, and Silas, leading men from among the brothers, whom with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them both to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no other greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they were rejoiced because of its encouragement, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that the two were separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so let me draw your attention first to the map here. We got a map today because my lovely wife said to me, "You know, I'm a very visual person and I know what you're talking about. When you keep talking about the map and where things are, it might be a good idea if you like would clue everybody else in with an actual map." So here we are. So if you'll look down here at the bottom of the map, in the bottom of the yellow, where it says Judea, you also see the word just above it, Jerusalem. That's where the gospel started, right, when it was being shared there in Acts chapter 2. If you follow the red line up through Syria, there is to Antioch, about 330 or so miles north, 350, give or take, depending on where you're going in that area. But nonetheless, about 300 miles where the gospel had gone to Antioch, which is now at that time the leading church. So the gospel has moved primarily from Jerusalem and spread out. And one of the places where it's become really centered is in Antioch of Syria. The gospel that, if you follow the purple line, goes up there to Antioch of Pisidia. That's in Galatia, there in the green. That would be where modern-day Turkey is. So think, once you get around the north side of the Mediterranean, you're making your way into Europe. And then over here, we're in the Middle East, or the ancient Near East at the time. And so the gospel, over a course of about 24 years has made its way up into this region, and the gospel continues to spread. But keep in mind that, you know, I know, like, when you're reading and you go, well, this chapter, it seems like it was just one day or the next day, that we're talking about decadal history, okay? The gospel is growing, and it's growing very exponentially rapidly, but the reality is that we're talking about 15 to 20 years before we have the council here in Jerusalem, that the gospel has been spreading by shoe leather express, right? No Motel 6 to keep the light on for you. There's not a lot of people, not many people have chariots or ability to ride. Most people are walking. And so the gospel is being taught all along the way to these other people who are not Jews, and it's spreading on foot. So in terms of thinking of it that way, the gospel is spreading rapidly. So when you look at from Jerusalem all the way up there to Antioch of Pisidia, you're talking somewhere in the neighborhood of about 1,000 miles. So think how long that takes in a car. Now do that shoe leather express and make sure that everybody along the way is learning the same gospel. It's pretty significant when you think of it that way. So chapter 15 opens. Luke gives us a little history lesson over the dispute of circumcision. Then we have the Antioch delegation in Jerusalem. They go there to talk about what is happening. There's the convening of the Jerusalem Council. So we're talking somewhere 48 to 53 AD, somewhere in that neighborhood. We don't know the exact year. We're just estimating from other events and things that we know of from history. Then Peter gives his account of the vision and the work of the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles in Caesarea when he was there. Then Paul and Barnabas give the account of the Holy Spirit's work among the Gentiles everywhere that you see the red arrow and the purple arrow up to that point in time. James, then, hearing all of this, gives a summary of the Holy Spirit's work in conclusion. And then there is the Jerusalem Accord. You didn't know it, but the apostles drove a Honda. They were all of one accord. I don't know how they fit. No, I'm kidding. And then the final report that goes back to Antioch of Syria to confirm to them so that they are no longer confused about the issue of the day. Now, as neatly as that sounds, you know, there, the reality is that the letter to the Galatians, when you see all that area there, Galatia, the letter to the Galatians will end up actually readdressing this whole conversation later on and will actually involve where Peter was part of the problem over this very same topic later on in Galatia and created some confusion. But at this point, they have shared with them and they made a decision. Now, the backstory of it is simply this. There are some men who started down here in Jerusalem, and they, for whatever reason, ended up in Antioch. There could be a number of reasons for that, although it is a long journey. It could be because maybe they were businessmen, and they actually had some reason to be in Antioch of Syria. It could be because they had family in that area and became aware that now, at this point in time, 15 to 20 years later, that the leading church is no longer Jerusalem. The leading church is Antioch, which is predominantly Gentile in its persuasion. No longer predominantly Jewish, but is a good mix of Jews and Gentiles that have been converted and worshiping there together. It is significant that this church becomes kind of the tipping point for the gospel spreading all over Europe and even spreading in other places in the world. And they become really the leading church of their time. But there's really no explanation given to us why these men went or by what authority that they thought that they were speaking these things. It just tells us that some disciples who were Jews went up to the disciples in Antioch, and when they saw that they were not keeping the law and that they had not been circumcised, felt it their job to correct them on this matter. And so they told them, look, you can't be saved because you're not like us. And that begins the consternation, and the whole problem of what needs to be unraveled here is because, you know, here they are facing a really difficult situation. I want you to think for just a moment before we judge those men of trying to impose the circumcision and things like that on them, that we want to think for just a moment that how for their entire lives, they have worshiped God a particular way. And part of that, the significant cultural experience for them has been that they are circumcised and they eat according to the dietary restrictions and they keep the Sabbath, things like that. It has been normative for them. That is their culture. That is the norm of their society. And so when other people begin to come into the church and are behaving differently, it becomes very socially difficult. I would compare it very much like if you've grown up in the Southern Bible Belt Church. If you grew up in the South in a Bible Belt Church, there are certain cultural markers that we anticipate of people in churches that we want them to do, even though it's not necessarily in the Scripture. A classic example of that would be drinking, social drinking. One of the things that is often stated in a Bible Belt church is that you must not have any alcohol to drink. You must not be involved in social drinking and things like that, although the Scripture never actually says that. The Scripture says do not be a drunkard, not be given to much wine, things like that. But it doesn't say anything about somebody having a social drink. It doesn't say that. We have other social parameters, things like about gambling and playing games. So that all games typically are associated with the idea of gambling. And so, for instance, my wife had a situation when she was teaching mathematics, and she was teaching about probability and statistics. And she wanted to use some dominoes or some cards. I don't remember which. She's used both. And she taught the class. And then she got a message back from a parent. Why in my Christian school are my kids playing with dominoes or cards or whatever? Like, why is that happening? And she had to explain to them that they were not learning to gamble or anything else, that they were learning about probability and statistics and the way those things fall out and how it works, and that that was the most useful tool for being able to show them that. And so since then, she's had to, on a regular basis, communicate that to parents before they get to that section. Hey, by the way, we're going to be using this, and if that's a problem, you need to let me know ahead of time, because this is what we're actually doing. We're not teaching your kids to gamble in the Christian school. May not sound like a big deal to you, but it was to those to whom it was a social hot button. Now, you can imagine, though, here's the thing, is that if you've grown up in a church environment where those things are significant part of the culture, let me say it this way. I'm aware that growing up in the South, that one of the things, the expectations is that in Bible Belt churches, social drinking is considered completely out of bounds. And so if a deacon, say, is at Applebee's and he has a beer and somebody else from the church sees Deacon so-and-so drinking that beer, the likelihood is that the rumor will be go around is that maybe Deacon so-and-so shouldn't be a deacon because they have a drinking problem. It's not the case. But it is socially known. I didn't grow up in a conservative Bible-believing church. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church where that was never an issue. Never heard it. In fact, if you go to Europe, you'll notice that most of the wineries and breweries are actually owned by the Catholic Church. So, not been an issue in my growing up. But I knew among my Southern Baptist friends that they were not allowed to do that. But what I also knew is that there were two cultures. There was Sunday morning culture, where my friends knew that they could not admit that they ever had anything to drink. And then there was Friday night culture, when they were out with me having a drink. But it was okay, because I wasn't part of their church. And what we were inadvertently doing was teaching people to live secret lives. But we know that culturally, it's a significant issue. If you grew up in that culture and that's the way you grew up, you know that even though you might know from the Bible that it doesn't say that you can't have a drink, socially, it is a horrible thing for you to watch somebody else who is a Christian. Or if you were to see your pastor having a beer, it would be like, it would be really hard for you to accept. in a way, it would be elevated to the level of Scripture. There would be a tendency to pass judgment on the other person based on what is socially unacceptable. I remember as I was a kid, I would hear the words, "We don't drink, we don't chew, we don't date the girls that do." I would still advise that. However, the church here is faced with critical decisions. It's growing rapidly. This is about 15 to 20 years after the crucifixion, and Christianity has still been predominantly Jewish. Now these Gentiles are coming in. You know who a Gentile is, right? That's somebody that drinks craft beer. No, I'm kidding. But and they've come into the church, and there is a social consternation, and it is real. It's dividing the church. Now, before you and I judge them over circumcision too harshly, I just want to remind you that those social norms are really very pervasive. They really do have hold on people's hearts. And let's give them this credit. That's what it teaches in the Old Testament. So now the Holy Spirit is telling the church something distinctly different, releasing the church from some of the cultural and social norms that had permeated Jewish life and culture and custom. A significant part of the law, they have been set free from keeping. Now, at least we can say they absolutely have Scripture on their side. But on the flip side, it doesn't make that other social normative thing for Southern churches any less pervasive and real. The weight of it is very real. As they see the Antioch church growing and expanding and becoming the primary influence in the church, they're realizing that the younger siblings are doing yoga and drinking craft beer, and this could be a problem. It's socially very difficult. I mean, they may not know that the gravy goes on the biscuits. They might put sugar in their grits. And we know that sugar doesn't belong in grits. It belongs in the iced tea. Just want to set that straight. But seriously, the issue of circumcision and the laws regarding food were central to their lives. And when God said that he loved every ethnos, he accepted them so that things like circumcision, dress code, and dietary restrictions were lifted. And he testified to that so that the church would know. But there's still a social contract that weighs heavy on the heart of the Jewish Christians. There could be any number of things that you and I can elevate to that degree. You see, one of the things I know is that whenever I first came into the church, that a lot of elder brothers, so to speak, told me things that absolutely had nothing to do with the gospel. But what they were trying to do was help me to avoid pitfalls in the social aspect of Christianity. Some of the things I was told about were social drinking, dancing, haircuts. You need to make sure if you're a guy that hair is cut, and if you're a girl, it's not too short. That's what I was told. I was told that you're not supposed to have tattoos, although now lots of people do have them, and it's become popular to have Christian tattoos, so there's that. Certain hair colors are often restricted. In fact, I know of a situation where, some people have lost their jobs in church-related things because they dyed their hair an unnatural color. We have issues with co-ed swimming. Can boys and girls swim together? My answer is, if you go to the beach, they already have. Cards, dice, and other parlor games. And there's still that issue of where the sugar belongs, grits or tea. Oh. See what I'm talking about? Let me say this plainly. There is nothing wrong with you personally, for instance, keeping the Sabbath. Nothing wrong with it. In fact, I would say to a lot of people, it'd probably be a good idea for you to, like, find a Sabbath in your life. That if you don't take Sabbath, if you don't rest, if you don't learn to stop doing, one of the realities is the Sabbath will be taken from you. It's called a cold. It's called stress-related illness. And yet there's, in the New Testament, nothing said that we should keep the Sabbath. Circumcision. I can tell you lots of reasons why medically it might be a good thing. I've also heard medical disputes against it, back and forth. But you could be circumcised. You could eat a kosher diet. I understand it's good for the heart. And so you could keep the Sabbath. You could be circumcised. And you could eat kosher. And there would be nothing wrong with it. As long as you do it because you want to do it and not because other people have to do it in order to be saved. Or to be as spiritual as you, or as holy as you. Likewise, there's nothing wrong with you personally deciding to avoid social drinking. I would say, especially if you have a history of that in your family, where there's a lot of alcoholism. I would encourage you to abstain from that, not because it's law, but simply because there is some realities with that. I do know that there are issues, and when you think about those things, that you need to consider those. I know specifically the word says not to be a drunk, not to be a drunkard, not to lose control of your facilities. If you decide not to drink or to drink, that you should do it all things as unto the Lord, and that you should do it in step with what the scripture actually says. But what you shouldn't do is pass judgment on someone else. That you can play cards or you cannot play cards. You can get a tattoo or you cannot get a tattoo. And you can even eat grits with sugar. I'll make fun of you, but you're still saved. I know, it's a burden to bear. But church, listen. When we become the Holy Spirit for other people, when you have to do what I do, when we demand or simply imply that we are more holy or on higher ground or higher spiritual level or more mature because we don't do those things, that's called legalism. Making social requirements that are not required by the Bible is legalism. And legalism isn't just a more rigorous type of church. You see, when we go back to that, up there to Galatia, and we remember what's in that letter, that the thing that Paul said to Peter when they were trying to enforce the dietary restrictions on the people of Galatia, when the Galatians themselves began to think that they needed to keep the law in addition, Paul said, "Who's bewitched you? Who's taught you this other gospel? Even though we or an angel from heaven, one of us apostles or an angel from heaven should come and teach you a gospel that is contrary." What was contrary? Keeping the law from the Old Testament. We're not talking about something wild-eyed or crazy. We're talking about when the Jews were trying to impose these other things, he says, that when you tell people, when you sell people a bill of goods other than what the scripture says, when you impose that on them, you are preaching another gospel. And Paul said to Peter, "You stand condemned." It's not just being tough. It's not just being rigorous. It is preaching another gospel. And it shuts people out of the kingdom. When we require people to subscribe to things that are not in the scripture. Now listen, there can be good counsel given by a brother or sister in Christ that would say to you, gee, look, I know it's not in the Bible, but you probably, it seems like you're spending an awful lot of time with television these days, and you probably ought to like back off a little bit and spend some time with your family. I'm not telling you that you're going to go to hell if you don't, or that you're less spiritual than I am or something like that, but maybe your family needs some more of your time. It might be wise counsel if somebody says to you, you know, listen, you've had generations of alcoholics. It's probably not a good idea for you to do that, for you to have a drink. Probably would be best if you just didn't. It's up to you. It's between you and the Lord. All it says is don't be a drunkard. But I would admonish you. See, that would be love. It would be come out of a place of relationship, that I would have enough relationship with you that I would know those things and be able to speak into your life in a way that really matters. But if I just simply do that as the sage from the stage, as because I'm the pastor, but we don't have a relationship and I tell you those things, look, I see it happen all the time. With people who attend the church, but I don't have any relationship with them. And I speak things to them that are something that they don't agree with. And the first thing they do is, Pastor, nothing. Who are you to tell me? And in that sense, they're right. Who am I? No moral or relational authority in their lives. It's problematic. It's why we need this kind of one-on-one relationship. See, because the things I speak into the lives of my children is not just because I'm their parent, but I have relationship with them. The things I speak into those who are closest to me, and I'm able to say, see, I know those things about them. I'm not assuming. I'm not presuming. We have a long history. We've shared information about our lives. And now when I speak in, it comes across in a completely different spirit. And to people who I don't have that relationship with, like sometimes one of the qualifying statements I will say is simply that. I know I don't have any authority in your life. I would caution you. But ultimately at that moment, I realize I'm on very shaky ground with that person. Can I tell you that nothing is more destructive than when we just go around and just legislate to other people how they ought to do because we know better. That's essentially what happened is these guys in Jerusalem went up and told the Antioch church, we know better. It could have been just simply from the cultural thing of them experiencing and looking around and going, man, look at these people are like invading our church and they're like the world out there. They vote for the wrong political party. They don't put sugar in their tea. They don't dress like us. And then we legislate and shut those who are coming toward him out by bearing a burden that we ourselves can't even really bear. So when the two leading churches got together and they considered the evidence of the Holy Spirit and the visions that were given to Peter and to Paul and what had happened and what they did is they boil everything down in speaking of the law. They address things not that are cultural and temple provisions, but things that would actually cause them consternation in their relationship to the Holy Spirit. Listen to the words again. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. Isn't that what we want to do when we're making disciples, is teach people to listen to the Holy Spirit themselves rather than needing someone to constantly walk around and tell you what to do? We want people to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Scripture and then reinforced by the things that we, as we study and pray and hear from the Lord. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and keep what has been and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you will keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. See, if you look at that declaration, you can see the spirit of the law remains intact. I mean, in terms of the kosher diet and things like that. What he's really saying is these things that are associated with idolatry, don't do that. Paul will say later on to the Corinthians, look, when you go to the marketplace, do not ask what's happened to the meat. You don't want to know. You don't know how the meat got there. It could have been sacrificed to idols. And if you ask, it will cause consternation because now they'll think that you're worshiping idols. He says, don't even ask. Don't even ask. Just eat in good conscience, knowing that everything that the Lord has provided is good. But don't even ask. But see, what was the real part of this is that when we're talking about the way that they would kill me, part of it was strangulation to pagan gods. And so there was this whole thing of don't strangle the meat. Don't do these things. Don't eat the meat with blood in it because of the association with pagan idolatry. And so in the middle of all of that, he's saying to them, look, avoid all of these things that would make the world wonder whose side you're on. Don't do that. Avoid these things that look like idolatry. But here's the thing he goes on to say to the Corinthian church. But just don't even ask. Eat with good conscience. See, he wasn't making a new law. It was in the spirit of the law. And avoid sexual immorality, which certainly was a big part of the pagan ritual and all, but in whole, a big part of their society. And so there's this stepping back of remaining morally pure. And I could tell you a million other reasons why that the scriptures are really clear on this issue of sexual immorality. But in this first response, when the church in Jerusalem is first dealing with this issue, when the leaders of Antioch and Jerusalem are together, see, their primary issue is not in keeping every detail of the law, but there's this sense of the spirit of the law, and they say, listen, do not get involved in these pagan, idolatrous acts. And you know, if you and I talk about the spirit of the law, not circumcision, not the Sabbath, not dietary, look, when it comes to this whole idea of idolatry, you and I can make an idol out of just about anything, can't we? Even good things. Where we put them reigning over our lives. Where we unseat God as king. Or where you and I decide that we are the Holy Spirit and feel the need to compulse people to do what we do because we think it's best. Rather than trusting God to reveal that to them, we feel the need to be the Holy Spirit and reveal things to them that the Holy Spirit may not need to do in their life at all. Relationship makes all the difference in interpreting the motives. Now, how important to the early church was it that they knew what God was doing and then joined him in that? See, oftentimes in the Western church, we can make light of Christian experience. We can just kind of brush it off as being warm fuzzies and things like that. But can I just tell you, if we have greater confidence in Satan to deceive us than the Holy Spirit to lead us, we really do have a problem. You and I need to trust the Holy Spirit in the light of the Word of God. And as long as it isn't contradicting the Word of God, then we need to trust how we're being led. See, here's the problem is, if I'm always running around being the Holy Spirit for you, then the thing will be is that whenever you come to those things that aren't really clear in those passages, you won't ever learn to discern or to follow the leadership of God in those moments where it's not clearly spelled out verbatim. And we leave people infantile in their relationship with Jesus Christ. But where we teach people to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to discern, they have the ability then to look at the Word of God and say, this is in step with the Scripture. And then govern their lives accordingly so that they're following the leadership of Jesus, that He's king instead of someone else. So if you and I look over James' commentary, as he quotes from Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all that and everything, still, if you look at those in context, you realize that even then, he is discerning what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. It's not verbatim. So you and I, it's important that you and I need to learn how to follow his leadership. Now, let me just say this by way of just really quick here. I want to urge you, if you do not know how to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in your own life, let me point you to a resource. It's one of my favorite introductory level courses hearing the voice of God. It's called Experiencing God by Blackaby. It's 13 lessons, often done in small groups. I would encourage you to do that if your small group hasn't done it. But I would really encourage you, if you haven't got a small group, to get with somebody. Ask somebody that's really good at that to like sit down and go through that book with you, possibly, or that Bible study with you. It is a classic. It's really wonderful. And it's just easy entry-level conversation about discipleship, really. It's all about letting God lead you according to the Word and His Spirit. And, you know, and then in the interim, if you're still like, you go, well, what do I do in the meantime until I get through the 13-week study? Like, you know, I don't want to wait 13 weeks to, you know, follow. Listen, when you have that deep sense of impression in your gut and it makes you go to the Word, when you hear a Bible phrase again and again keep coming to mind, then what you do with those things is you weigh those out. You test them against the Scripture. You go back and you look at what the Scripture actually says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 20 through 22. Do not have contempt for prophecy. Did you know that? In the Thessalonian church, there was sometimes contempt for prophecy because sometimes people didn't get it right. Not everything that was prophesied in the first century church was accurate. Guess what? In the 21st century, same problem. Don't have contempt for prophecy, though, but test everything, hold on to what is good, and avoid everything that isn't. You know what that means is that when you and I get leadings from the Holy Spirit, or somebody comes up to you and says, I've been praying for you and I have this impression, or I have this word I want to give you, and you receive it in earnestness from them, you don't have contempt for it, you listen, and then you take it to the Word of God and you weigh it out. And if it doesn't fit, let it go. You don't have to scourge the person for trying to listen to the Holy Spirit. You just simply let it go. If you have a person in your life that's constantly giving you words and they're constantly off, stop listening to that person. And if you have somebody in your life that's constantly on target, you might want to give them a little more margin in your life. But ultimately, you go back to the Word of God and you let the Word of God weigh those things out. You let the Word of God judge those things. And sometimes you just put something on a shelf and go, you know what, I'm going to come back to that later. I don't know what it is. I had that just a couple of weeks ago. Somebody gave me a word and I said, gosh, I don't know what that is. Hung on to it like a few days later, like crystal clear came to me. And I was like, oh my goodness. Why didn't I recognize it then? I don't know. But it was good. And I've had other things where people gave me something and I put it on a shelf and it stayed there. It's still there. So let me sum up. As the church was expanding from Jerusalem to the nations, listen, it began making subtle cultural shifts and eventually some larger cultural shifts because we're going from a culture to all cultures. At the same time, it was going from a nation to the nations, right? And so there are changes, shifts, as the door was open to the nations, but the premise of the gospel did not change. You see, the premise was the same, that it was dependent on King Jesus, that we follow King Jesus, that he is the source of our hope, our salvation, that he is the king, the ruler of our lives, nothing else. And that the problem of sin and self-rule began all the way back in the garden. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. It continues to this very day. So even while mission methodology adapts to every new culture, the mission itself never changes. That our message is one that he is King and Savior. And you can't have one without the other. You cannot just have a Savior and him not be your King. You cannot make him king and him not save you. We adapt to the culture, but only as long as it doesn't change the mission or the message. And sometimes older siblings confuse their perspective with God's perspective. And if you're one of those older siblings, let me admonish you with all wisdom and the weight of the word. Do not add to the word. Do not make requirements where the scripture doesn't make requirements. It is another gospel. We are betraying. It is treasonous. And then let you and I get back to the pure word of the gospel, and let's share that. Because if we wait for herd immunity, for everybody to catch on that way, let me tell you, the church has been doing this for the last 100 years, right? Where we are constantly depending on auditorium gospel presentations to save people. Around the world, the church is growing rapidly by discipling people, one-on-one sharing of the gospel. And where we're dependent on this modality to be discipleship, look, we can encourage one another, we can spur one another on to love and good deeds in the assembly, but can I tell you, where we depend on the assembly to do our evangelism for us, we're utterly failing across the globe. Everywhere Western Christianity has corrupted the model of Jesus with sage on the stage presentations, instead of the gospel being shared person to person, house to house, the church is losing ground. We don't need any more test cases. We don't need another 100 years of failure to know that it doesn't work. When we jettison the way that the Bible does it, it doesn't work. We got to get back to the way they did it in the Bible, and that is person to person and house to house. That is the way the gospel is shared. That way we avoid all the other confusion. Now, last thing, you might say to yourself, well, Brother Hal, but if that's true, what if I'm the older sibling and I'm confusing people? And maybe I shouldn't teach anybody. Here's one of the things I've also learned along the way. The only kind of Christian there is one who is in error in some place in their life, in their theology. If you knew what it was, you'd change it, right? You're not purposely in error. But the truth is that everybody in this room, including me, has some error in their understanding, their thinking, their teaching, their worldview. And if we wait to get it all right, nobody will ever get the gospel. So we do the best that we know, and we ask God to make up for the shortfalls in the meantime. And where we overstep, we ask for forgiveness, and we ask God to give us wisdom and direction and insight, and we make up the difference. Not by running away and hiding, not by turning them over to the professionals, but by you and I being the good news of Jesus Christ in the lives of our friends. What does it mean to be a disciple? Listen, here's the difference. Here's the difference. A church person goes to church. A disciple of Jesus Christ is the church. Church people talk about Jesus. Disciples follow Jesus. Church people have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Disciples are led by the Holy Spirit. Church people pray for what they want. Disciples pray for what God wants. Church people believe that miracles are possible. Disciples experience miracles and the power of God in their life. Church people study about demons. Disciples wrestle with demons. Church people resist change. Heard it said this week. Only person who likes change is a baby in a wet diaper. Disciples are constantly growing. Church people know about God. Disciples know God personally. Church people have strong preferences on worship and music styles. Disciples worship passionately even when nobody else is playing. Church people have critique the message. Disciples live the message. Church people are taught to have secret sins and addictions. Disciples are taught to confess and overcome their sin and do it. Church people raise successful children. Disciples raise children to be Christ-like. Church people want a happy marriage. Disciples want to be like Christ to their spouse. Church people make happiness their life mission. Disciples make the mission of Jesus Christ their life. Church, the problem isn't all the extraordinary teaching, or it's not the sage on the stage or anything else. It's for you and I to make disciples of Jesus Christ one-on-one, to be disciples of Jesus. You cannot make a disciple of Jesus if you aren't one. And so, church, that's the call for you and I, to be and make disciples. There is no other invitation. Let's stand together. You know, the truth is, if you've been around here for any amount of time, I bet that if I asked you, you could tell me the mission of our church. Love God, love people, and pass it on. It's on t-shirts, it's on walls, it's on website and Facebook page. But you know, the one thing I've learned over the years is that I cannot assume that people actually know that that's our mission and vision. I can't assume when they're new believers. I can't assume when they're new to the church. I can't assume that other people will tell them that. And so I always feel the necessity to go about constantly reminding us that the mission and vision, that it's built on this whole thing of the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that he has commanded. Love God, love people, and pass it on. And it is all too easy for us to end up preaching a message of rules over relationship. Do these things, don't do those things. It is all too deceptive to teach people love means something less than obedience, because it's easy to talk about when we leave obedience out of the equation. And it is all too easy in the Western church. We've seen it just, we've got over 100 years of evidence to rely on herd immunity when we're talking about the gospel. But here's the thing, is what we see actually happens when we rely on herd immunity for the church. You're right. It makes people immune to the gospel. Instead of the gospel going viral in the hearts and lives of the unsaved, they get just enough of the dead religion so that they can fight off the true gospel. The only way that we convey the gospel for real is through one-on-one discipleship, where you and I share our lives. And where I can give you some great curriculum, it's wonderful and all that, but can I tell you, nothing will replace the experience that you have in actually walking it out, both your trials and your successes, as you share that in the lives of other people who want to know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Moms and dads, first and foremost, it is your responsibility to disciple your child. If you wait for the church to do it, you will be sorely disappointed. It is your obligation before God to make sure that your children are discipled in the ways of Jesus Christ. And likewise, church, if you wait for professionals to do the job, listen, I have lots and friends and neighbors that I need to disciple. I have friends and family that I am currently discipling. I have children and grandchildren and friends and neighbors whom I need to spend more time with. So it's imperative, if we are going to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, that regardless of what your job title is, that you and I are both making disciples. Father, I just want to pray right now that you would stir up within us a heart, a passion, a fire for bringing the gospel to our friends, to our neighbors, yes, even to our enemies. That we would remember that when the gospel first went to the Samaritans, that it was absolutely counter to the heart of the Jews to go to their Samaritan neighbors, that there was nothing in them that wanted to share the gospel with their Samaritan neighbors. And yet you called upon them, you gave them the commission to go and to share the gospel with Samaria. And there we saw the gospel produced great fruit. And so, Lord, we're asking that you would give us courage and fortitude, that you would give us wisdom and insight to go to our neighbors who are afar off, recognizing that the gospel exploded rapidly among the Jews, but it moved slower among those who were afar off, and that we would not give up on our neighbors, our friends, and our family who are afar off, that we would be willing to be patient, kind and enduring with them as we bring them good news, and that you would give us great courage in the face of a society that is rapidly changing around us to go and be good news in their lives, in their homes, in their places of work, in their schools, wherever we go, in the name of Jesus. Send us forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you, prayer team members, go ahead and come on up if you will. If you have any needs this morning, whether it's something from the message or something else that you need prayer for, let me invite you to come get some prayer. Otherwise, let me encourage you to spend some time with people in the lobby, building relationships, building that sense of belonging to one another, because we need one another. We need to encourage one another for the gospel to go forth. God bless you. Have a great week.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.